I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 6. Gospel of John, chapter 6. In chapter 6, we have the third episode in the presentation of the life of Christ by John. This part of the book that we could call the Book of Signs. Each episode has a sign or two miracles that Jesus performs, accompanied by a verbal explanation of the significance of those signs, a narrative as well. So we have narrative containing the miracles, and then we have discourses of Christ explaining the significance of the miracles. Chapter 6 is on the bread of life. In this chapter, there are two miracles which are signs. They point to something beyond themselves. They point to the miracle worker and who he is. The first was a public miracle, a great miracle, a mighty miracle performed in the presence of, for the sake of, 5,000 men plus the women and children who were with them. The feeding of the 5,000, recorded in verses 1 to 15. The second sign was one given to the disciples themselves, who were sent by Jesus after the feeding of the 5,000 across the sea. And while they were there, a great windstorm blew up, and in the midst of their struggle to keep the boat afloat, Jesus came to them walking on the water. The disciples needed this miracle to fortify them for what was to come. Jesus knew what was about to happen in Capernaum. He knew that because he had refused the clamor of the crowd to be king, to be Messiah, to claim himself those prerogatives, claim for himself those prerogatives, and when he denied that request and he said no to and dismissed the crowd, he knew there would be a reaction, particularly in view of the sermon that he knew he had to preach to these misguided people. And so he showed them that he was king, a far greater king than even the people imagined. He was the king of all creation. He was the king of the universe. He was the king and the lord of the natural sphere, the king of the wave and the wind, which no human king has ever been able to rule. No human king has ever been able to still a storm, but this one could. And so he was preparing them for the shock that was to happen when Jesus preached his sermon in Capernaum. That sermon would lead to a great defection among his followers, and they would be put to the test, and they would be called upon to make a choice, make a decision, whether or not they would follow the crowd or follow Christ. And as I've said about this chapter, this is what we call a crisis. Crisis means a time comes that forces a decision upon us. Any kind of circumstance where you're forced to act and decide. You know, we can go through life with a decision looming before us, and we can put it off and we can put it off and we can put it off. We can think about it. We can strategize and go on, and then maybe in our leisure make a decision. But a crisis doesn't allow us to do that. It demands action now. And you have to decide. And that's exactly what chapter 6 presents to the disciples, and yes, even to the very Jews who were at this point following him and were acclaiming him. So this is a chapter of crisis. And so the sermon that we're now going to study, this discourse, perhaps we could even call it a dialogue type of discourse, because you will, as we will see as we go through this, there is the Jews speak up in the middle of it, which was not uncommon in synagogue settings, and they would ask questions or challenge and so forth. So there's sort of a dialogue going on here. But Jesus is the speaker. He is the teacher. And so we're going to call this a sermon or a discourse. And it's on the bread of life. And the purpose of this is to explain the significance of the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 men, plus the women and children. Now, the key to this message of Christ is to understand that in this sermon, Jesus is using bread as a metaphor. He's using bread here as a metaphor. He's going to call himself the bread of life. That is a metaphor. Bread is being used to represent Christ. Christ is not bread, but by comparing Christ in the way that he points us, we can see in bread truths about him. In other words, physical bread gives and sustains physical life. That's what bread is. Bread is here as a symbol of food. And in the Middle East, and pretty much in the West as well, bread was considered the staff of life. The staff of life is the basic staple upon which a people survives, where they live. You can often have other things in your diet, but they cannot carry the weight of nourishment. In the Far East, we would maybe say that rice would be the staff of life. In some peoples, potatoes. The Irish, for example, at one time, that was their staff of life. But in the Middle East, and pretty much it's been this way in Europe as well, and we understand this, that bread is the basic staple. It is the staff, or the word staff there means a support, just like a staff is a support. So the staff of life is the support of life. And bread was understood to Jesus' hearers as being that basic support of their physical life. What Jesus is saying here in the metaphor is you understand that bread is essential to the support of your physical life and your physical nourishment. And understanding that, I want you to understand that I am the bread of life in a different sense. I am the staff of life for the soul. There is a bread for the soul. So there's the metaphor. A literal bread is being used to illustrate a spiritual truth, a non-literal concept of bread for the soul. The soul is not a thing that needs to be fed with a substance. But the soul needs food. It needs to be fed. It needs to be supported that it might live. And so the bread for the body becomes a metaphor for the bread for the soul. And by understanding what bread does for the body, we can understand what Jesus does for man's soul. E.W. Bullinger, in his book on biblical metaphors and types, says, what bread does in supporting natural life is a representation of what Christ does in supporting and nourishing the new divine spiritual life. End of quote. The key word there is representation. And so what bread does in supporting natural life, this is a representation of what Christ does for man's spiritual life, for his soul. Benjamin Keach, in his book on types and metaphors in the Bible, says, the purpose of the text, this one in John 6, is to show metaphorically that whatsoever bread, properly so called, is to men, considered as men, that Jesus Christ is unto the believer, and to all true Christians, according to the gospel. In other words, we're showing here, whatever bread is to us, so Christ is to the soul, to believers. And the feeding of the 5,000 was intended to be a sign pointing beyond the bread that he made to the Maker, pointing beyond the physical nourishment to the spiritual nourishment that Jesus will supply to those who come to him for it. That Jesus is the bread of God that will satisfy man's soul and his need for a relationship with God. Now, also, just to prepare us for what is going to be coming, to get the nourishment of bread, what do you need to do? You need to eat it, right? You cannot just see, oh, this is a wonderful piece of bread here, a loaf of bread, looking at it, it's all packed with nutrients, and you can look at it and look at it, you can pick it up, you can smell it, you can touch it, you can feel it, you can, I don't know if you can hear it, but you can do, all your senses can be employed, but it won't help until you eat it. And this is how we'll see as Jesus goes on and says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Think, oh, this sounds horrible. It sounds cannibalistic or something. Of course not. It's metaphor. And just like you must eat bread, you must take Christ into your soul by faith. You can admire Christ. You can read about Christ. You can memorize the words of Christ. You can have pictures of Christ. You can do whatever you want about Christ. But He won't help you until you actually eat Him, as it were. Take Him into your own soul. Receive Him, as John 1 speaks about, by faith. That's the only way He can help you. You must act. And so the eating of the flesh of Christ that He talks about in this sermon, which seems somewhat offensive, disappears and becomes powerful when we understand that it's a metaphor for faith and receiving Christ. So with those words of introduction to this sermon on the bread of life, understanding the metaphorical nature of it all, let's look at an outline. Let me give to you what I believe is the outline of this sermon of Jesus. The sermon on the bread of life. Well, here's the outline for the whole section. First, we're given the setting for the sermon in verses 22 and 25. And also, at the end, we're given a little bit more detail that fills in those verses in verse 59. That's the setting for the sermon. Then we look at the content of the sermon in verses 26 to 58. The content of the sermon has four divisions. In verses 26 to 29, we have the work that God requires, being faith in Jesus Christ. And that is a response to the dialogue that Jesus has with the Jews. So the first section, verses 26 to 9, is the work that God requires of men, if they would do the works of God. Secondly, we have in verses 30 to 40, the true bread from God. The true bread from God is found in Jesus Christ. Verses 41 to 47 are the third division that says those who are taught of God believe in Jesus Christ. The need to be taught of God if we're going to believe in Christ. And then finally, the fourth division, verses 48 to 58, is those who eat the true bread found in Christ have eternal life. Now notice there's a pattern here. In verses 26 and 29, it says the work that God requires is faith in Jesus Christ. That's A. We're going to use an A-B structure. The B structure is the true bread from God is found in Jesus Christ. That's B. Faith and bread. Belief and bread, let's put it that way, two B's. Then verses 41 to 47, it said we'll get back to faith, where he says those who are taught of God believe in Christ. That's who believes. So there we're back to A. And then it returns again in verses 48 to 58 to bread. Again, the true bread is spoken again. Again, Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. So we have A, B, A, B. Faith or belief, bread. That's what this is about. It's about faith, and it's about faith in Christ, who is the bread of God, the bread of life. So faith and receiving Christ is what this is about. And it's explaining the significance. What was Jesus seeking to communicate in the feeding of the 5,000? He was seeking to communicate that He is the bread of life. And just as He miraculously produced the bread to feed their bodies, it is He who has come down from heaven to feed their souls and to give them eternal life. This physical life will perish, but eternal life comes from Christ. The bread will only sustain our physical life, but Christ will sustain us unto eternity. Now, as I said, this sermon has a dialogue type of effect, back and forth. And I want you to notice with me these points of the sermon. In verse 28, well, actually the sermon is launched by a question that they ask him, how did you get here, in verse 25. But then when Jesus gets into speaking, in verse 28, they said unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? And then Jesus gives his answer in verse 29. They reply in verses 30 and 31. They said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou? And then they go on with that. Then Jesus gives an answer to that, what they state in verses 30 and 31. Then there's 34. Verse 34, they said unto him, Lord, give us this bread. And Jesus goes on to speak in response to that. Then we come down to verse 41 and 42. After Jesus has spoken, the Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they murmur and complain. In verses 41 and 42, Jesus answers them in verses 43 to 51. Then verse 52, the Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And then Jesus responds to that. And at the very end of the sermon, it says, many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying, who can hear it? So we have this dialogue type of structure here in this sermon. So that's the content of the sermon. Verses 26 to 58, four parts that deal with belief and bread. Then finally, we have the response to the sermon in verses 59 to 71. And I already, in quote, reading to you verse 60, we get into that area of the response, the murmuring of many of the disciples, and Jesus' response to the murmuring, and then the turning away of many disciples, and then the challenge to the 12 and their confession of faith. So the response to the sermon is in verses 60 to 71. Okay? Setting, content, response. Well laid out, logical, and easy to follow if we see those kind of parts. It develops beautifully. John begins by giving us then the setting for the sermon, and that's what we want to look at, and hopefully the beginning of the content as well here in our message today. So verse 22 to 25, let me read those. The day following the miracle and the walking on the water and the night storm, the day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there save the one whereinto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone. Howbeit, there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat the bread. After that, the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum, seeking for Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Now, what we learn here in verse 22 is that even though Jesus had dismissed the crowd after the miracle and sent his disciples away and he went up into the mountain to pray, some of the people didn't leave. Okay? The people that stood on the other side is now the people who were there at the place where the miracle originally happened. The reason why the other side is used is because Jesus and the disciples are now on the western side, and the miracle took place on the eastern side, and those who still remained there on the eastern side realized that Jesus was not with them anymore. And all of these, this somewhat difficult language here, the way it's structured, it's simply John trying to give to us the circumstances we have here. What he's simply saying is that Jesus had left in the night, walking on the water to his disciples. He came to their boat. They were over there in the morning. The people who were left there realized that Jesus was not there anymore. Maybe they went on the mountain to look for him. Maybe they waited for a while. He didn't come down. But somehow they came to understand he wasn't there. But they couldn't understand where he went, how he left, because there was only one boat there to begin with, and the disciples had gone in that boat over to the western shore, and Jesus didn't go with them. So how is it that he's not here? Furthermore, he wants us to know that during the night, other boats had come in to the place where the miracle had happened. They're on the eastern side. It says boats came from Tiberias. Some believe that perhaps they were blown in by the night because the wind was blowing that direction. And they sought shelter on the shore, on the eastern shore, and this is where these people were. And so now there were boats there in the morning. Remember, a mighty windstorm had come up and probably blew the boats over to this other shore. And so when they put it all together and realize Jesus is not there, they ask if they can use the boats or be taken over in these boats over to the other side. And they are taken over to the other side to the city of Capernaum. And there, when they get there, they find that Jesus is there. And they, of course, want to know how he got there. And so what we learn here is this sermon was delivered in Capernaum. Capernaum, remember, was too the home base of Jesus during his Galilean ministry. That's where he kept his home, where he stayed during that ministry. Furthermore, just look over to verse 59. At the very end, John tells us more specifically about the setting. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. And so what Jesus spoke here was spoken at the synagogue in Capernaum. Now, it's interesting. There is the remains of that synagogue are known and have been uncovered and are there to see today in Capernaum. Now, if Isaac was here, I'm pretty sure he went and saw that. Maybe if anyone else here has been to Israel, the ruins are there. Now, the actual ruins that sit there, they don't believe were the actual synagogue that Jesus taught in. That had been destroyed, probably at the war with the Romans or something. But it is built on the foundation that is still there of the actual synagogue where Jesus taught in Capernaum. And so the foundations are there, and the next synagogue after that one had been destroyed, it was built there. It was built in the very, very place that our Lord Jesus spoke and taught. And he taught there regularly. And this was not unusual for him to speak in the synagogues. And so this is a message that he delivers in Capernaum, in the synagogue. And part of the crowd, perhaps most of the crowd, had witnessed the miracle. And if they hadn't actually been there and witnessed it, you can be sure they had heard about it by now. The people had been dismissed by Jesus, and they would have been able to make their way back over along the northern shore, and even by walking back could have gotten back to their homes in Capernaum, and they would have been there present. And so those who even remain got in ships and were over there. So the crowd has left that spot. They've now congregated in Capernaum, and they want to know what's going on. Now, why did this certain ones remain there? My guess is they were the more hardcore zealots. The zealots were a group in Israel who were politically motivated. They were looking for the Messiah, a political Messiah, to lead them in rebellion against Rome. They were ready to take up the sword at any moment. All they needed was a leader. And various false messiahs did arise through the years, and they were ready, and they did take up swords, and they were always routed and killed and crucified by the Romans. But the ones who remain there are probably the ones who aren't going to give up so easy. Okay, he said no today, but we're going to force him tomorrow. But again, Jesus goes against their designs. He slips away at night, and they find themselves there with no Messiah and no prospects, and they realize he has left. And so they are quite disturbed by all this. They see this as further evidence that he will not take what they want to give him. So we find them then in verse 25. This is the setting for the sermon, and it's explaining and dealing with this worldly view of messianic hopes that are just part and parcel of the worldview of the Jew. They got off track, and they understood the messianic kingdom as one of material prosperity, of political triumph. And this is what they were looking for from Jesus. This is what they wanted of the Messiah. That's what they believed he would be. And so this sermon is going to pop their balloon, as it were. It's going to deflate all of their hopes in him, and this is going to lead to their desertion of him. So these zealots, these ones seeking this worldly kingdom, are a central part of this audience, and perhaps the ones who were the most verbal in speaking to Jesus. So that's the setting for the sermon. After the feeding of the 5,000, the day after, and how they went from that location over to this location, who the audience consisted of, and now we come to the sermon itself. And let's look at the content of the sermon. Begin that here in the time that remains, in verses 26 to 29. After they had asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answers them. And so this discourse begins with an answer to them. And notice he doesn't answer their question. It's really irrelevant to the situation. And he says, Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed." Then said they unto him, "What shall we do, that we might work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." This is the first division of the sermon. And it centers in faith and in belief. A call to faith. Now, notice the very first words of the sermon are these words of solemn truth, introducing solemn truth. Verily, verily. All that he's going to speak on is under that verily, verily. Everything that he says is absolute truth. It's solemn truth. And the idea of amen, amen, to introduce speech, as we pointed out here in this study of the Gospel of John, was completely unique to Jesus. Only he would even dare say such a thing. When someone speaks, we often may speak boldly and strongly, and we hope at the end the people will say to us, "Amen. I agree with you, brother. I agree with what you've said." But it's not a really matter whether you agree with Jesus or not. Jesus' word does not receive confirmation from men by saying amen. He says amen to begin with, to tell us he needs no confirmation, but what we need is faith and trust in what he has to say. He's introducing, this is the solemn truth, and you need to hear it and believe it. "You seek me, not because you saw the miracles." Now, understanding that what he's getting at there is in the translation of the word miracles, which is the translation that needs to be made here. But it refers to sign miracles. In other words, it could be translated as a sign. In fact, it's translated that in verse 30. "What sign showest thou?" Or "what miracle do you show?" The idea is that a miracle is something beyond the event. It's pointing to something, to someone. It's an authentication of something. And what he's saying is, you're not seeking me here because you saw the miracle and that it was a sign to who I am and what you need to seek from me. You did not find in the sign the Son of God who came down from the world to give you salvation. You did not see the miracle. You did not see the sign as you ought. Rather, all you're focusing on is the food of the miracle. You're seeking me because you have a full belly, not because you believe in me. You ate of those loaves and you were filled and you were overcome with this, but you didn't see the sign in the miracle. And the fact that we know that they didn't see the sign is a minute later they're going to be demanding more signs. "Who are you? Show us a sign that we should believe." So they didn't see in the miracle the sign that Jesus was truly the Son of God. And so, these people are materialists. they were excited about Jesus giving them all this bread, all these loaves. They went away with a full and satisfied stomach. And they said, this is truly the man we want to follow. And so Jesus says then, labor or work not. Don't expend your work and labor for meat or for food that perishes. Perhaps he uses the word meat, which is the old English word for food, because he also gave them fish, not just bread. But don't labor for the food which perishes. All you're thinking about is food for your bodies. You're caught up. You're chasing after me. You're coming across the sea. You want this food for your body. This is what free food. This is what you're seeking. But don't do that. Again, the context here is Jesus is not saying don't work for your bread. Obviously not. He's talking in the context here about they are seeking, they are laboring to get him to be the Messiah they want him to be. Their whole purpose and efforts are for this kind of continuous supply of bread and food that they think he can give them. No, don't look for that kind of food, but for the food that endures unto everlasting life. This food of loaves and fish, they perish. They're physical things. They will decay. They will perish in the eating. Your body will use them. They will be the leftovers will be expelled and it will be gone. It will be perished. If you don't use it, it will rot. But the food that you need to be looking for and focusing on is one that endures unto everlasting life. Not one that just gives physical life, but one that gives everlasting life. And by the way, that bread and meat that gives you physical life will someday fail you and it will not keep you alive forever and you will perish. But there is a food. See, here's the metaphor beginning. There is a food that endures unto everlasting life. There's a food that will give you enough nourishment that you will live forever. Eternal life. Look for the food that in the taking of it, you will live forever. This food that you eat here will lead to your death. It will perish, and so will you. But the other food, that's what you need to be seeking. You need to be seeking eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. You're seeking me because you want me to give you more bread for the body. But what you need to be seeking from me is food for your souls. And I will give it to you if you will seek it. The Son of Man will give unto you. Now, the Son of Man is a messianic title from the Old Testament, particularly Daniel 7. Though it does not appear to have been one that was used much among the Jews. And so this using of the phrase Son of Man both revealed and concealed Jesus. It revealed to those who would seek out its meaning and meditate upon its significance. But it would conceal from those who would not be bothered by such efforts. But anyway, it is a messianic title. Daniel 7. In the visions of the night, it was one like unto the Son of Man who came unto the Father and received the kingdom, the messianic kingdom. And so he says, he's using this phrase and saying, seek for this food which the Son of Man, i.e. the Messiah, will give unto you. Just like I gave you that food yesterday. Did you have to work for that? Did you have to pay for that? I, of my own goodness and bounty and compassion, laid the feast before you and I gave it to you. And I will give you a greater bread, a greater food, if you will seek me. And it is through me because God has so sealed me. The word seal here refers to in the ancient world. Now, today, when we authenticate something, we have to put our signature on it, right? We sign it. You know, documents, contracts, whatever, checks. This, when we sign a check, we're authenticating that we are distributing these funds from our account. In the ancient world, it wasn't a signature. It was a seal. A sealed with some kind of a physical object that had, I don't even know all that would might have been on it. Initials, name, pictures, I'm not sure. But everybody had their own seal, and that seal would be pressed into hot wax or perhaps soft clay, and that you would seal a document. And that would be your signature. It would authenticate it. Jesus has been authenticated. God has signed off on the Son of Man that He is truly who He says He is. God has authenticated Him. He has sealed Him. And He has sealed Him in various ways. He sealed Him through the testimony of John the Baptist. He sealed Him at the baptism of Jesus when He said from heaven, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He has sealed Him by the Old Testament prophets who spoke of Him. God has sealed Him by the miracles that Jesus has done. So, God has authenticated me. I am the Son of Man, and I will give to you everlasting life if you will take of the spiritual nourishment that I will bring and give to you. Their response, verse 28, they said unto Him, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" This goes back to verse 27, and the word labor there, if you look at your center column, could be translated also work not. Same idea, same word. So Jesus says, work not for this, but work for that. And so they respond, okay, what are the works that we should do that we would please God, that we would do the works of God? What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Now here we have the perspective of the works righteousness that so had deceived the Jews. What shall we do? What works shall we do? Notice the plural, works, meaning works of the law. And their whole mindset was caught up in doing the works of the law that they might please God and they might earn His favor. So what do we do that we might do those works that will please God and earn this everlasting life that you speak of? Jesus' answer is profound and greatly blessed to those who will hear it. Jesus answered them, and the question, verse 28, and said unto them, "This is the work of God." Notice the change from plural to singular. What should we do that we would work the works, plural, of God? There's always many works to be done in the legalistic system. And legalism is not law. Legalism is the use of law to gain favor with God. It's a self-righteous attempt to please God. So, works of God. Jesus said, no. There's not works that you need to do. There's one work that you need to perform. One. This is the work of God. Or the work of God is this. That, this introduces and just now what that work is. You believe on Him whom He sent. It's the work of faith. The work of faith. That alone. To believe on Him whom God has sent. Faith is the key. Faith is how we find everlasting life. It is faith that we need to seek, not our own works. Now, the idea of faith is one of trust. Trust. Belief is not, in the biblical concept here of belief, is not mere intellectual assent to certain propositions or truths or promises, though they are truly part of it. But they go beyond that into a actual trust, a personal commitment to those things that we are given from God in His Word, His promises, and His offers of salvation. We have to believe. Believe. This is the work of God, that you believe on Him who sent. You know, man is always thinking in these terms. How do we earn God's favor? What works of righteousness must we do to be saved? But Jesus here, and this is a very important verse to use in your own personal evangelism as well, when people are talking about, this is what God requires of you. This is the work. of God, that you believe on Him, on Jesus Christ, whom God has sent. You come to Him in faith and trust. That is the work of God. Faith. And by the way, I think it's called a work here, because it really is something you do. Faith is often misunderstood is that we do nothing in faith. We just intellectually assent to something, which is not biblical faith. It is a work in that we actually make a commitment. We actually do something. The will is moved to act and to embrace by faith the promise of God, to take it to oneself as your own. I think that's why, in this sense here, the word work is used. We know from Paul in the New Testament that faith is not of works. Faith is not defined by human efforts. That's what he means. Faith and works are set against each other. But remember, it's always works, faith against works, 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 works. It's never singular. It's always works of righteousness, works of the flesh, works of the law. Because there's always many of them. There's 630 commandments in the Old Testament. You've got to do them all. So it's works, 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 works. But here it is retained because it gives to us the idea that there is actually, though, something we do do. There is an act on our part of taking and receiving Christ. But it's one thing and one only. Faith. Belief in Jesus Christ. And so the sermon here begins with the necessity of faith in Christ. Now, who is Christ? He's the bread of life. And so this is now, we move into the next part of the sermon here in this regard. And in response to the Jewish challenge that comes to him when he says this. Believe on him whom he has sent. And they know that that means you, Jesus. You're telling us to believe on you. So they say in verse 30. And now we come to the second part of the sermon. After looking at the work that God requires, we look at the bread that God has given. They said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then say they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Okay, so Jesus challenges them to believe on him. But they're not ready to believe. They say they need more evidence. So they arrogantly, almost incredulous, unbelievingly say, what sign do you show? These are the people who just saw the sign of the feeding of 5,000. Producing, as we said, a few tons of food from 5 loaves and 2 fishes. They just saw this mighty miracle, not to mention all the other miracles he's been working in Capernaum. This is near the end of his time in Galilee. He has performed countless healings, and he has raised from the dead the widow of Nain's son. He has done miracle after miracle after miracle. And in the face of this, and it was in Capernaum he did many of his mightiest miracles, they say, what sign do you show us? And what they mean here is, what supreme sign can you show us? And then we get an idea of what kind they're talking about when they go to verse 31. Our fathers did eat manna in the desert. Manna was a type of bread, right? As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. What's happening here? What's happening here, we have to understand this, is the Jewish expectation. This is not biblical, but this was rabbinic. This is Jewish exegesis. It is not based in Scripture. It had come by this time. The Jewish belief was that when the Messiah returned, so would the manna. The Messiah would give manna again, just like Moses did. Every day, there would be free food fall from heaven. Part of the whole picture, as I said, of the Messianic kingdom was one of ease and of material prosperity. And part of that, they believed and taught that when the Messiah came, the manna from heaven would again begin to fall. Furthermore, what they're getting at here is, because Jesus responds to them about in verse 32, Moses is not the one who gave it. What they're saying is, Moses, hey, you gave us a meal yesterday. Moses gave us a meal for almost 40 years. You had one miracle of feeding 5,000. Moses fed 2 million every day. What's your miracle compared to what Moses did? So you've got to show us something more substantial than what you have just done. How do you compare with him and the miracle that he wrought? So this is the kind of context where they're challenging him for a sign. You do this every day you do it for at least 40 days anyway. Give us free bread every day. Then maybe we'll start to think that maybe you are the prophet like Moses. You are the Messiah. Let's remember the day before they were trying to proclaim him Messiah or get him to proclaim himself. So the fickleness of man is astonishing. But that's their challenge. Our fathers ate manna in the desert 40 years. That's all understood when they say that. Every day. Of course, it didn't come on Sabbath, but a double portion came on the day before, the sixth day. So in a sense, every day they were fed by God in the wilderness. And they quote the scriptures, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now this is either, if you have a center column reference, you're probably going to see two references there. Psalm 78:24 or Nehemiah 9:15. Let's look at those real quickly. Because it's important to understand Jesus' response to them. How are you compared to Moses? Look what he did. But look in Psalm 78:24, if you read the context here, when it says, and he rained down manna upon them to eat, and had given them the corn of heaven, or the grain of heaven, the bread of heaven. Men did eat angels' food. He sent them meat to the full and so forth. He, all through this, that personal pronoun, Moses is not mentioned once in the psalm. It's all Yahweh. It's all God, Elohim, who did this. The Lord did it. The Lord did it. The Lord did it. Not Moses. Moses didn't work a miracle. All God said to Moses was, this is what I'm going to do. And you tell the people. Moses didn't give them any bread. God did. Look then in Nehemiah, which you have to go back a little bit, before Job. This is in, all right, I lost my, what's the reference? Where is that here? 9:15. Yeah, 9:15. Couldn't find my notes here. Nehemiah 9:15. Speaking of Israel's history and recounting in his prayer, the people's prayer and Ezra's prayer, what God had done for them. What God had done, it says, and you made known unto them the holy Sabbath and commandments, then precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses thy servant, and gavest bread from heaven for their hunger, and brought us forth water for them, rock on and on. Again, who is doing it? God. It doesn't even mention the fact, it mentioned that laws came by the hand of Moses, but doesn't say anything about manna coming from the hand of Moses. The context is very clear. God is the one who gave it to them. So they're already off. They don't understand. Their challenge to Jesus must fall. And that's what Jesus says when he begins in his answer. Moses didn't give you the bread from heaven. It was God who gave it to you. Don't you understand that? Verily, verily, here again, the solemn truth. I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread, that manna from heaven. Understood here, though not stated, is that God did it. That's past tense. Notice the gavest, past tense, gave. It's history. It's what happened back then with your fathers. But my Father giveth you is right now, present tense, giving you the true bread from heaven. Right at this very moment, as I speak to you, God is giving you the true bread from heaven. If you will only see it and receive it. And He's giving you the true bread. The manna was only a type. What is a type? A type is an Old Testament figure of a person, a historical event, a institution, or a part of worship that points beyond itself to the coming spiritual reality in the Christ. So the priest, the high priest, was a type of Christ. What Jesus is teaching us here is that manna was a type of Christ. And God giving this physical food from heaven to Israel in the Old Testament was a promise and a type that He would someday send something far greater that would not only nourish their bodies as He did in the wilderness, but would give them the life they needed for their souls. And so manna is a type of Christ. The true bread is not manna from heaven. The true bread, the genuine article, is the one that God sent. He's giving it to you. For the bread of God is He which comes down from heaven. It's a person. The true bread is a person, not manna. The one who comes down from heaven. This person was in heaven. It's not a mere man. It's the incarnation He's speaking of here. Where the Son of God, or as in John chapter 1, the Word, the Creator, was made flesh and dwelt among us. He was made flesh that He might give us this life for the soul. But I want you to, again, look. Past tense, Moses did not give or gave. He did not give it. It was past tense. Gave. God did. But right now, the true bread's being given to you. For the bread of God is He which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Remember, that's a metaphor. Using the metaphor of bread and all that bread is to the body, this one that God sends from heaven is for the soul, for the spiritual nourishment of the soul, to give spiritual life to dead sinners. Not just sustain their physical life, but give them eternal life in salvation. The bread of God is not manna. It's He that comes down from heaven and gives life unto the world. And this is the life of the soul, the life of forgiveness, the life of restored relationship with God, the life of salvation, the life of eternity. And He's come to give it, by the way, to the world. Not just to Israel, but to all the world. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. This is the bread of God. Then they said unto Him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Sound like someone we read about earlier? It's almost exactly the words of the woman at the well when Jesus was talking about the water that He would give to this woman. But whoever drinks of this water I shall give him shall never thirst. The water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman said unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. We saw that she didn't understand what Christ was saying. She was on a plane that was purely materialistic. In fact, there may even have been some sarcasm in it. Even as here, they're on a materialistic level, and perhaps even a little bit of sarcasm here. And the word Lord there could be translated Sir. And Again, is there sarcasm in this? Is there understanding? If there isn't sarcasm, they still think that the bread that they're talking about is real bread that you're going to put in your mouth and sustain your body, free bread from God. Maybe they're thinking, okay, well, maybe he is the Messiah. Okay, start the manna. Start it today. Evermore, give it to us. We'll believe you then. But oh, Jesus gives them these majestic words. He said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Interestingly, after chapter 4 and the idea of thirsting, both metaphors are coming together here because the body needs both bread and water. We cannot survive without them. But both just are being used metaphorically to speak that Christ will do for the soul what bread and water do for the body. Give life and sustain it. But here we have these majestic words of Jesus. I am the bread of life. I am the bread. I am the He that God has sent down. It's me. Not manna. It is me, not physical bread, but it is I. The words I am are emphatic. It's not like I am a bread of life or I am one of many. I and I alone am the bread of life. I am the bread that gives life to the soul. Just like physical bread gives life to the body, I will give life to your souls. I will give eternal life. I am the bread of life. No other way can you find that. You cannot get life, eternal life, anywhere else. There is no other bread of life but Jesus Christ. This is the first of the I am sayings, by the way, in the Gospel of John. Seven of them appear. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the true vine. I am the resurrection and the life, and so on. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. This is the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. What kind of bread is he? He's the bread that gives life eternal. Not life physical, but life eternal. But to receive that bread, you have to come to him. To have this bread and this life, you must believe on him. And if you come to him, you'll never hunger. If you believe on him, you'll never thirst. And the way this is put together in this parallelism, coming to Christ is the same as believing on Christ, and believing on Christ is the same as coming to him. Remember I said it's a work, you got to make some effort, you got to actually come to Jesus in your mind, in your soul, in your spirit, and by faith see him and actually come to him and receive him, ask him to be your Savior, take him into your life, commit yourself to his service, trust in his sacrifice. That's what it means to come, it means to believe. But there's something here that we cannot miss. And that is the tense of the verbs cometh and believeth. They're not speaking of a one-time act. They're not speaking that you settle this thing with God and you believe on him, you come to Jesus, now that's settled, we'll move on. That you hear an evangelist call upon you to commit your life to Christ, you make that commitment, you go forward at a meeting, and you've made your peace with God, and now that's settled. Not quite what Jesus says. In fact, it could be translated to get across the idea in English, he that is continually coming to me, he that is always believing on me. You see, some people say, well, I came to Christ, but I'm hungering today. I believed on Jesus, and I'm thirsty. I don't feel my life satisfied or built up. You know why? Because you're not coming to him today. You're not believing on him today. Now, I do believe that salvation is an act of God that is transacted at the moment of conversion. And it's by faith. But you know what kind of faith it is that saves? It's a coming faith. It's a believing faith that goes on from that moment and never stops. And so the idea of salvation in coming to Christ is you've got to continually come to him. Manna, a type of Christ, right? How often did the Israelites need to... Manna was given. It was going to support them. What did they need to do, though? Every day they had to go gather it. They couldn't gather up a big pile and hold for a week. It rotted. It stunk. It bred worms overnight. Every day they had to go and get a fresh supply of manna. And in the Christian life and believing in Jesus is that every day we must go to him. And remember, this is a metaphor. And everything that bread is to the body, so it is Christ to the soul. And so we can build on this. How often do you eat a day? Pretty much it's worked out that man needs to eat about 3 square meals a day to be physically strong. How often do you need to go to Christ during the day not to feel spiritually hungry for that day or spiritually thirsty? You got to keep doing it. Even just morning devotions isn't enough. Christ must be before us and all through the day. Lord, you know, help me through this day. I've got a big decision to make. Lord, I'm really getting tired. I can't understand this job I'm doing. Be with me. Help me. And you're just constantly in communion with Christ, coming to him every moment for that. If you don't, you'll hunger for that moment. So now I'm talking about the hunger that comes about from a life, an unsanctified life. The hunger that comes from someone who is not coming to Christ regularly as a Christian. That can be your case. I know it's been my case. Am I making any sense? I don't want to be misunderstood here. I'm not saying that we're not saved in conversion. But this always... let's step back another thing. What does it mean by hunger and thirst? Metaphor, right? Not physical hunger. Not physical thirst. Spiritual hungers. Soul hungers. What are some of the hungers of the soul? Well, let's think about them. Some of the hungers of the soul. Our soul's desire. Purpose in life. We want a purpose in life. We don't want our lives to count for nothing. That's something that's in us, and we hunger for that. We thirst for meaning and purpose to our existence. That's a hunger of the soul. How about love and acceptance? That's not a physical thing. I'm not talking about physical love that people talk about. It's really not at all what I mean. But to someone to love you. You have a hunger for that. Someone to accept you and say, I love you for who you are. You have a thirst for that. Right? How about peace of mind? Not turmoil, worry. You know, we hunger for just, I just want some peace of mind. How about hope for the future? That's one of the great hungers of people. If they don't have any hope for tomorrow, they usually commit suicide. We need hope. We have a hunger for truth. We want to know reality. We want to know what's true. We have a hunger for God, our Creator. Eternal life. God has put eternity in our hearts, and we understand the idea of eternity, and people in their deepest recess want to live forever and not perish at their death. They want to go on and live forever. These are hungers, and there's others you could name. Maybe these are well enough to encompass the areas of that we want: purpose in life, love, peace, hope, truth, relationship with God, eternal life, all these things. These are soul hungers. These are thirsts of the soul to have them. And what it's saying, if you come to Christ and you put your faith in him, your hunger for meaning and purpose in life will be fulfilled. The need for true love and acceptance will be satisfied. You will find peace of mind. You will have hope for the future. You will know the truth. And all these wonderful things will be satisfied in your life. But you need to keep coming every day, because those hungers will begin to show themselves. Even though they are in principle met, they need to be in practice met by coming to Christ every day. Let me give you an illustration. In the human sphere of fellowship, the greatest thing, the most intimate thing that God has given to us is marriage. Now, if the Lord doesn't call a person to marriage, he provides his own substitute, which is satisfying completely. But God did make a man not to be alone, and that means the woman not to be alone. I'm just using this as an illustration. You come to someone in marriage to fulfill the desires of love and companionship. The ceremony establishes the marriage. I mean, you are married. You have come together. You're married. But does that mean the next day you will have companionship? You'll enjoy fellowship and love the next day? Not necessarily. Did the marriage settle it all for the rest of your life? Do you have to talk to your wife again? Do you have to show her kindness? Do you have to make any effort? Do you need to come to her the next day and live out your vows? Most certainly you do. You will not realize that love and companionship unless you daily live it. So coming to Christ is the marriage ceremony where we're joined to Christ, but we can't say, okay, now I'm saved, now I can just ignore Christ. You can't know the fulfillment that is being spoken of as he being the bread of life unless we continually come to him every day and live out in a relationship with him what we committed when we said, I believe. And so just like a marriage ceremony doesn't set you up for life or companionship, you have to seek and build on that every day. So you must come to Christ as a Christian every day to know the reality that you will not hunger and that you will not thirst. And if you are hungering and thirsting in any of those areas, it means that we or you or I have now, in the practical, sanctifying, everyday sense, are not coming to Christ like we should. We're not believing on him today like we should. Jesus is the bread of life. And the work of God is for you to believe in him, to put your trust in him, to find your salvation in him. You have to believe what he says about us, his promise of salvation, and embrace it with everything. It's in you. Life for your soul is found in Jesus Christ. Just as life for your body is found in food. You desperately need it. And you will know very soon when that food's not there and your stomach will begin to gnaw and you will develop the physical sensation of hunger. So the same in our soul, in our spirit, in our inner man. If we do not live in faith in Jesus Christ and come to him every day for the bread that our soul needs, we will begin to have the gnawing of the soul and the emptiness and the pain and the sensations of futility. And may God bring us to Jesus today and tomorrow and the next day. Remember, everything that bread is to your body and all the things that relate to that, you need it every day, you need it continually, you need a good supply of it, is what Jesus is to your soul. And if you want to do away with soul hunger and soul thirst, then you're going to find it in one place and one alone, in one person and one alone. Your wife or husband can't do it. Your friend can't do it. Your children can't do it. Even your brothers and sisters in Christ can't do it. Jesus is the only bread of life. And he that comes to him will never hunger, and he that believes on him shall never thirst. And now, Father, bless thy word to our hearts this day through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.